It's a great hymn. When I visited Heritage this week, it was good to see old friends and families and children grown up, now married, having children that I knew from so long ago. A long time ago, I asked you to pray for a friend named Sherman Brown, and he retired from one of the plants out there as a research engineer, brilliant man. And about 2 months after he retired early, probably about 63, something like that, my age, he had a major stroke, and he has been dealing with that since. He was in a wheelchair. He's able to talk, but getting some strength back, but just brought back our mortality. Then someone, one of the elders, I think, told me that in the history of Heritage, which began in 1983, there has never been a death of any member. I don't know the percentages of that on the insurance scale, Will, but they're pretty astronomical. And but that time comes sooner or later with all of God's people, and it has already come for us in many ways. We need to be ready. We need to love one another while we can, forgive one another while we can, and serve one another while we can, and pray for each other. Well, let's get our Bibles out and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. If I had to pick a title, which I never pick titles, I'm just not good at it. But if I had to pick a title tonight, it would be Fun with Pastor Fred in Daniel 9. Because this is a tough chapter. It has been a controversial chapter for 2,000 years. And it still is. Books, mountains of books have been written on chapter 9. And one of the commentaries I looked at this past week in reading said it has, in verses 24 through 27, the most controversial Old Testament passage. And so we need humility and charity as we approach this passage tonight, because God's mind is not like ours in many ways. We're made in His image, but we're only a reflection of Him, and we need His understanding to understand His Word. This is one of those prophecies that neither Daniel nor the Old Testament prophets fully understood. And we live now on the other side of the instruction of Christ and His apostles, and actually understand more about God and His will than they did. And that is a great privilege. We must not forget. Now, what I want to do tonight is take the first 23 verses and basically just read through them. This is the prayer of Daniel that he prayed for the return of the Jews after 70 years of captivity to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And it's just really amazing that Daniel lived through the entire captivity, captured as a young man in his probably early or mid-teens, forced as a slave to work for the Babylonian government. In every kingship of Babylon, he rose to the very top because God blessed him with the ability to understand both the interpretation of dreams and to administer government. I would love for him to be president of the United States. And God kept him alive all those years in places of high honor. Now he was second or third in the whole kingdom of Babylon, and now, since it had been defeated, the Medo-Persian Empire. And it begins in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now, if you remember, Ahasuerus was the king of Media when Esther became his queen. And the whole story of Esther is about God raising her and Mordecai up under the Median Empire, under Ahasuerus, to protect the Jewish people and their free worship, and actually their financial support in the entire kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so when Darius came to the throne and captured Babylon, he already had an understanding that the Jews were a special people. And that's part of God's preparation of how he works all things together in different corners of the world to accomplish his purposes. And now we have Darius becoming king of Babylon. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, which is probably Jeremiah and the rest of the Old Testament, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, now this is a model prayer for all of us, this whole prayer is, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He first praised God. Verse 5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, princes, fathers, and all the people of the land. So he confessed his sins, the sins of the people, and they're actually breaking God's commandments and not listening to his word, which was brought to him, to them, through his speakers, through his preachers. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through the servants, his prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice, so the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for thyself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, in other words, for thy glory, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. Do you see the frame of mind he had in prayer? That he was coming to one great, deserving nothing, but calling upon his name for his glory and because he has promised compassion to those who call upon his name. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. There's so much in this prayer that's a model of how to pray. And you may say, well, why did he say all these things? God already knew this stuff beforehand. And the best answer I know to give to that is God wants us to pray according to his nature and glory and praise him and confess our sins to remind ourselves that we live upon his grace and mercy without any merit of our own, to remind us that he is faithful to his word in his righteous nature. He keeps his promises of judgment and mercy, to humble us that we depend wholly upon him, and to make sure that the motives of our prayers are for his honor and glory in the earth and not for selfish purposes. So this kind of praying is a model for us to pray. God already knows these things, but he knows we need to say them. He knows we need to remind ourselves of these things. We need to pray like this, as Jesus told his disciples. Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He praises God first. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not my will, thy will. On earth as it is in heaven. Reminding us that we live for him. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, our trespasses, because we need forgiveness, as we also forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That prayer is not just to be quoted rotely, but it is an outline. It's a model of the kind of praying we should do. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, pray like this. And we can look at this prayer and find those kinds of elements here. To God's glory, for God's honor, have mercy upon us and our people. Well, it would be worthy for us to just stay on that prayer tonight, but I want us to move on. In verse 20, and remember, he was praying according to a promise God had given him, had given already before, that 70 years of captivity would end with their return to Jerusalem. So you could say, well, he didn't have to pray because God would keep his word. And yet God uses the promises of God to call us to prayer, to recognize his honor and glory and be subject to him, and also to strengthen our faith as we remind him of his many and precious promises to us. In verse 20, he says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, which is Mount Zion, Jerusalem, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, that's in chapter 8, who explained to him about the ram and the goat and the future. Came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I've come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. That means by God. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. That is an amazing statement about Daniel. But it shows his character, his life. There is not one bad thing said about Daniel in the entire book of Daniel and his history. You can find things bad about Moses, Abraham, David, but not a thing about Daniel. He lived a faithful life to the Lord all of those years. And God approved of that. Now, when we come now to this time in this passage, it says that from the minute he was speaking and praying, the command was given. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it was given by Darius or Cyrus after Darius or Artaxerxes later on. It means that God himself issued the command, that all of the necessary things to happen to bring Israel back, or the Jews back to Jerusalem and Judah, were now in action. And he comforted Daniel by telling him this so that Daniel would have the wisdom to advise others, other Jews. God is at work. God is doing what he promised. And I believe he probably shared this prayer and this vision that we're about to have with them. So we come now after the prayer. There's so much, like I said, we could look at there. But we come to verses 24 through 27. And what I'm going to do is read them straight through and come back and try to understand what each verse means and then try to put it together for us. Verse 24 begins from the words of Gabriel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Actually, the literal language says 77s. The word weeks is not there. That's an interpretive understanding in our translations. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree, and that is a word that is probably referring to a king's decree. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And that's the third time the word desolations has been used in this chapter. And he, who whoever he is, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That would be the 70th week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And the word abomination and desolate, this is the passage which Jesus referred to in his eschatological discourse. That's that lengthy explanation of what will happen between his first and second coming and the final judgment of all men. And we'll get to that later. But these verses have a whole lot in them, and there are so many different interpretations that there's some difficulty understanding. Now, what I want to do tonight is list for you 5 major interpretations of these verses, and then try to sort out, if we can from the text, which one may be closest to the right interpretation biblically according to the New Testament's interpretation of this passage. Okay? Well, the first interpretation is called the traditional one, and it's called that because Augustine interpreted this passage this way, that it's speaking about the first advent of Christ, or the first coming of Christ all the way through it. His death followed by the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Now, because the periods, or the 77s are not designated weeks, this position does not necessarily interpret those 70 sevens as a year for each day of a week. Rather, there are 70 sevens, periods of time that God has determined, and so when we look at these seven periods, 62 periods, which is 69, and then the 70th period, we're not to be tied to specific chronology. And the reason for that is because it's hard to determine when a man's decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. There's a sense in which Cyrus issued the decree for them to go back and rebuild the temple. We'll find out later that Artaxerxes, the son of Cyrus, issued a decree to Ezra to rebuild the temple. So there's been questions among Bible-believing people as to where that decree came from, and therefore, how do you count if these are 70 weeks of years, which equals how many? 490. There's a question of when they begin. Cyrus issued the decree to free the Jews and go back in 538 BC, but that's not 490 that brings us up to Jesus' time exactly. On the other hand, when Artaxerxes issued the decree in 453 BC, is that right? 434 BC, it adds up pretty well to the 69 weeks or 70 weeks of 490 years when Christ came and when he died upon the cross. So that's the first one. So they tend to look upon it as a period of 7 for the rebuilding of the temple, a period of 62 sevens between the rebuilding of the temple and the coming of Christ, and the 70th week as the ministry of Jesus Christ. and they caution against being too specific on things, especially since the calendars in the ancient world, whether it was a Greek calendar, a Roman calendar, a Babylonian calendar, a lunar calendar, or a solar calendar, had different ways of measuring time. That's the first one. The second position is that this person who is coming to destroy Jerusalem, prophesied by Daniel, is Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you remember last time, we saw that coming up from the Greek kingdom was this one small horn that spoke against God as if he were a god, and he was to bring great oppression upon the Jews and defile the temple, and that actually happened. But the problem with Antiochus Epiphanes as being this prince who destroys Jerusalem is that the 70 periods, or the 70 weeks of 490 years or whatever, just doesn't fit. The third major position is called the Christian Church Exposition, and it means that all these numbers are symbolical. They're not literal. It's a little different from the first one. And they just arbitrarily say that, well, the 7 years mentioned here is what happens till Christ comes. Then the 62 years are what happens between Christ's first coming and the coming of the Antichrist, which period we're still waiting in. And then the last 7 years are the period of the Antichrist, who will make a covenant with the Jews and restore worship in Palestine, in Jerusalem, and then break his covenant after 3.5 years and bring tribulation upon the Jewish people. And then Christ will come and establish a millennial kingdom. So that's the Christian Church Exposition. The fourth position is called the parenthesis, and this is the most popular position today. This is the position you would find from people like Tim LaHaye and those movies that have come out of The Last Time and the books on The Last Times. This would be the teaching of Dallas Theological Seminary out in Dallas, Texas. Older preachers like Frank Gebelein and John Walvoord and J. Dwight Pentecost. I don't know if you know any or have come across some of these names. C.I. Scofield, Harry Ironside, Charles C. Ryrie, and John MacArthur. So the parenthesis position is the most popular today. Now, it really did not, it was not even taught in a systematic or coherent way until the 1800s. But it has taken over modern-day Christianity all over the world. And here's the position of interpretation, and that is that Artaxerxes, in his 20th year, issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 434 B.C., so the 7 years is seven, or the 7 weeks is 49 years to finish the rebuilding of the temple after they came back from Babylonian captivity. The 62 weeks are 400 and, I'm getting my, this is 434, is that right? 434 years. Between the rebuilding of the temple and Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, ending in his crucifixion, believing that at the end of those 7 plus 62 weeks of years, or 483 years, that the kingdom was rejected by the Jews, and so God went to another plan. And he instituted a parenthesis in which the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was preached in the world to the Gentiles mainly, and that period is still going on. It's a parenthesis. And it will not be until the end of time that the final 70th week of Daniel will occur. And at that time, depending on which view you have, there'll be a 7-year period in which the Antichrist is raised up. And the Christians will, and the Jews will rebuild the temple and reinstitute the sacrifices. And in the middle of that 7 years, the Antichrist, who made a covenant with the Jews, will end the sacrifices and oppress them. Now, depending on which person you are almost, after this period, 7 years, the Christ will come secretly and establish the millennium and raise only Christians, and at the end of 1,000 years, he will raise the rest of the dead of unbelievers and then judge the world. Now, that's pretty much it. And in that last seven-year period, you can be pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. That, in other words, tribulation to God's people at the beginning of that 7 years, in the middle of it, or right before Christ comes. That is the most popular and widely spread view of the second coming of Christ in the world today. It's held in Russia. It's held in China. It's held in the Pacific. It's held in South America, the United States. Honestly, Canada doesn't care, nor does England. It's not so popular in the British Isles as it is here in America, and there's historical reasons for that. But that's called the parenthesis interpretation of the seven periods, or the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, and the 70th week. So you've got 69 weeks and then a 70th week separated in time by an indefinite parenthesis, which has now lasted some 2,000 years. The fifth, I don't know how to give this name, but it would be representative of many, many Reformed and Protestant churches and teachers before 1850 or so. And there were just so many things that happened in the 1840s and 50s that fostered the parenthesis theory to come on the scene. But so I would call it the Reformed exposition. Goes pretty much like this, that from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple under Ezra, it took 49 years to finish that, and then 62 more years, making up 69 weeks of 7 days, equals 483 years, that was fulfilled. And then came Jesus Christ in the 70th week. And in the 70th week, in the middle, which is 7 years, these days of the week represent a year for a day, in the middle of that 7 years, after 3.5 years of ministry, he made an end to sacrifices, and he brought in everlasting righteousness. And as a result, the kingdom was fulfilled. And the next 3.5 years, the gospel was preached only to the Jews to finish out the 3.5 years of the 7 years, until about Acts chapter 8, when Jerusalem was persecuted and scattered throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So that all of this prophecy has already been fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. And all three of them have, when it talks about verse 26, there will be a destruction of the sanctuary. All of them look upon that as the destruction of Jerusalem physically. And the traditional the traditional view and the Reformed view looks upon that as happening in 70 AD. The parenthesis interpretation does not believe it has happened yet. It will happen at the end of the millennium, the Jewish millennium. So it's way down the road. And I haven't figured out too much what the Christian church exposition means, because it's just not a very coherent view. So what are we going to make on this? Well, let's take one verse at a time, and I'll try to be quick before I sum up. Verse 24. I take the position, these are 70 weeks each year, represented by a day of the week. So 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. That means the Jews and the holy city of Jerusalem, 490 years have been decreed by God. And the purpose is to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And so this scripture is an overview of what follows. It is saying there's a 490-year period, and at in that 490-year period, God's will for the Jews as a people will be finished, to finish the transgression. That is, to finish their rejection of God under the Sinai covenant and the rejection of his will for the Messiah. To make an end of sin, that doesn't mean that sin will stop forever. And it doesn't mean to make an end of sin just for the Jewish people. It means to make an end of sin and its effects upon the human soul. To make an end of sin. Something is going to happen in that 490-year period in which the effects of sin upon the world will be reversed. That's amazing. And not only that, to make atonement for iniquity. Well, now they, as Jews in the Old Testament and even in the days of Daniel, they still had priests operating, and though they could not have a temple with the year of atonement and the bloody sacrifices in the land of Babylon, they offered other offerings of grain offerings and tithe offerings and to make atonement, to keep atonement going until they got back to the promised land. This is saying to make atonement for iniquity. And so somewhere in those 490 years, the atonement for sin would be accomplished. To bring in everlasting righteousness, not the self-righteousness of the Jews, nor the pitiful righteousness of trying to do all the sacrifices right, trying to do all the laws right, but eternal righteousness. The righteousness that comes from the soul transformed from the domination of sin to become righteous before God. We would understand that to be the righteousness of Christ covering the sinner by his own righteousness and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to make us seek the righteousness which is greater than the scribes and Pharisees. So that's supposed to happen in that 490-year period. And to seal up vision and prophecy. That means both to authenticate, which a seal does, authenticate vision and prophecy, and perhaps to put the lid on it, so to speak. This is one of the reasons I believe that after the coming of Christ and his apostles, there's no more prophecy because of this prophecy. and to anoint the most holy place. Now, place is not in the original language. It's to anoint the most holy. The word anoint is applied to the Messiah, and it may well be translated to anoint the most holy one. And we're going to find out what that may mean later. So that's the overview in verse 24. And what happened is that in 457, according to the solar calendar, and 445, according to the lunar calendar, Artaxerxes actually issued the decree. Now turn with me to Ezra chapter 7. And I'm not going to read all of this, but verses 11 through 26 record, I'm in Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26 record Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, talking to Ezra. And I'll just start reading in verse 11. Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. And he continues and talks about how they are to go, and that the Persians are to bring and give to the Jews silver and gold and counselors and all kinds of gifts in order to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So many people date the decree, the beginning of the 490 years, with Artaxerxes. And again, it depends on which calendar you're using as the date that you give to it. Nevertheless, either way you count it, on either calendar, oddly enough, after 483 years, we come to the year 26 A.D. Now, we know Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry, but we also know that the calendar was off and he was not born in the year zero. He was actually born in about 4 B.C., when he was 30 years old, in 26 A.D., he began his ministry of 3.5 years on earth. And he is called the Anointed One, the same phrase in Psalm 2, verse 2, as the Anointed Lord of God. In other words, God is his Father, and he is the Lord of David. The walls of Jerusalem were finished in 444 B.C. So, from the issuing of that decree to restore Jerusalem till Messiah and Prince, there's to be 69 weeks or 483 years. And we look in verse 25 and we see, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed, the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. It will be built again, the plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And it was. Times of distress under the Persians, under the Greeks, under the Romans. But it was built. Oddly enough, it was King Herod, the Idumean, who was not even a Jew, that took over the remnant of the rebuilt temple from the Maccabean period and built it into one of the wonders of the ancient world to glory for himself and to convince the Jews that he was really a Jew. Of course, he took all their money to do it, but he was really on their side. So he used the temple and the religion of the Jews to foster himself and to uplift himself. Nevertheless, it was finished when Jesus came, in 26 A.D., to begin his ministry. Now, let's look at verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, which means there's the seven and then the 62, for whatever reason they were separated, they weren't separated by a parenthesis or by a space, but for a purpose. They're listed that way. But there's 69 weeks, 483 years. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. So at the after the 69 weeks, which I believe began in 26 AD, the seven-year period of the last week began with no parenthesis, no separation of time, but simply the 69, the 7, the 62 were given to indicate the time when the Messiah would come and institute the last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so our Lord Jesus Christ carried on his ministry for 3.5 years, and in the middle of that seven-year period, 3.5 years, he was cut off. He was crucified and rejected by the people of God. And he rose from the dead, and for the next 3.5 years, the gospel was preached to the Jews faithfully as God promised in the Old Testament until they killed Stephen and they persecuted Christians who had to leave Jerusalem and take the gospel to the world. So that seven-year period is represented by the coming of Christ, by his being cut off as the Messiah, and then that gospel being preached for the next 3.5 years. So verse 24, which is the overview, means that 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. In other words, to finish the judgment upon Israel, to make an end of sin, to bring in a change of heart where sin no longer dominates the human soul, to make atonement for iniquity, which our Lord did when he died upon the cross and ended all sacrifices. Now the sacrifices continued in the temple till 70 AD. But I'd like us to open our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, does anybody remember what happened in the temple? The veil of the temple supernaturally was torn from top to bottom, indicating that no longer was that temple the blessed place of God, but now Christ, through the veil of his flesh, had opened the way for every individual to come into the Holy of Holies, to come into the presence of God safely. So at that point of his death, the effectiveness of the sacrifices in the temple ended. In Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm looking for my reference since I can't read my own notes here, but in verse 23 it says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, that is with blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, better sacrifices than the Old Testament sacrifices and temple. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, At the consummation, that word means at the very end of God's plan, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So our Lord made an end to the sacrifices by his own death on behalf of his people. And back to Daniel 9:24. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to make atonement for sin, to bring the imputed righteousness of Christ, to stand or to give his righteousness to sinners like we are and make us acceptable to God, and then also to change our hearts, to bring in true righteousness of a people that love God and love their neighbor and seek to live in heart and mind a righteous life as well as an outward life. To seal up vision and prophecy, and I believe that means that Ephesians 2, which says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's the New Testament prophets, Christ being the cornerstone, means there's no other foundation after they died. That was it. And prophecy was sealed and brought to completion from the Old Testament and also ended as a method of God to reveal his truth to men. In other words, the scripture is it. We don't believe, I don't believe, and Arbka doesn't believe, in continued revelation because of this kind of passage. And to anoint the Most Holy, that is, to anoint Christ, perhaps at his baptism, or even more so, at his ascension to heaven, where he was crowned as the Son of Glory, the Son of Man, and was set on the right hand of God the Father to rule all things until he makes all his enemies a footstool at his feet. Now, let's go to verse 27. When he comes, after the 62 weeks, let's look at verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, that means in the 70th week, after the 62 weeks, in the 70th week, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's his crucifixion. And after that, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. It doesn't say that it will happen in that 70th week. It says that after Messiah is cut off, and after he's made, after he is put off and will have nothing, that is, it will seem like either that he was left with nothing but death, or that he did it totally for others. That after that time, the city will be destroyed. Now, that is called the abomination of desolation in this chapter. And I want us to turn right now to Luke chapter 21. Now, bear with me. I'm trying to finish up here. But if you have been taught a particular view of these verses, I'm trying to teach you what I and the Protestants and the Baptists before me believed. And what, in order for you not to get off track onto other things. But in Luke chapter 21, this is, in verse 20, Jesus tells his disciples, and this is after he's telling them great persecutions will come before his second coming. And he says in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. And remember that word desolation all through Daniel 9? It's talking about those times Jerusalem has been destroyed by enemy armies in the Old Testament. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, And let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So he's saying to them, those disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that her desolation is at hand that was spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, when did that happen? Anybody? 70 AD by the Roman army. The prince of the Roman Empire, Titus, who was the son of Vespasian, the Roman emperor, destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus applied Daniel 9. Josephus was the Jewish historian in the first century that was actually a general fighting against the Romans till he betrayed the Jews and came over to the Roman side. He wrote this history, and he said that the war began in 67 AD, and at 70, the Roman army captured Jerusalem. Now, you notice what Jesus said, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of the city depart, let those who are in the country, not those who are in the country, enter by the city. Jesus is saying to the disciples, when 70 AD comes around, flee into the mountains, flee into the country, don't flee into the city. And you know what happened? When the Roman armies came, Jews from all over Judea fled to Jerusalem because they thought it could not be taken by any army. And when it was captured by the Roman army, 600,000 men, women, children, and babies were killed by the sword. And the city was destroyed. Now, going back to Daniel 9, and if we had time, you can look up Matthew 24:13, where Jesus says the same thing. When you see the abomination of desolation, that's not something that's going to happen in the future. That happened in 70 AD, according to the Daniel prophecy. Okay? Back to Daniel 9. Verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out upon the one who makes desolate. Now, who is he? In verse 27, who is the one that makes a covenant with the many? Well, according to the parenthesis view, it is the Antichrist who makes a 7-year covenant in the 70th week of Daniel, which has not happened yet. And after that 70th week, the Antichrist will destroy those, will break the covenant he made with the Jewish people and stop sacrifices at the temple like he had promised them. And at the end of that 7 years, Christ will come and establish the 1,000-year millennium, destroying Antichrist in the process. Now, the problem with that interpretation is the he of verse 27 is by no means talking about an Antichrist. If anything, if it were talking about an evil person, it would be talking about Titus, the one who came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. But he's not the Antichrist. So he cannot be referring to the Antichrist. It's actually referring to who has been spoken of in verses 24 through 26, and that's the Messiah. In the 70th week, He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That is for 7 years. Jesus, the last week of Christ's ministry, the 3.5 years, in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, which he did by his death. And he ended the necessity for the Old Testament. And after that, on the wing of abominations, which many people think is Titus standing upon the pinnacle of the temple, which was called the wing of the temple, he will put forth a Roman flag bearing the eagle, which would be a desolation to the temple, until a complete destruction, one that is decreed. So verse 27, I believe, is talking about Christ's covenant. That in the 70th week, those last 7 years, in the middle of that week, Christ made a covenant with the many. Who's the many? Well, Jesus said, I came down to not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. In Romans chapter 5, it says that Christ gave himself to justify the many. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, he will see his seed and justify the many. And so I believe this is the new covenant that's being spoken of here. Let's put it all together, if I can. And I really haven't finished, but there are some that believe the last 3.5 years is fulfilled in Revelation 12. Where the woman and her seed are in persecution for 1260 days, which is the church. And that's 3.5 years after the coming of Christ. I'll let y'all figure that one out. But let's put it together. God prophesied through Daniel exactly the future. That from the decree of the rebuilding of the temple, a period of 490 years would come for God to finish the transgression and punishment of his people and bring in everlasting righteousness, his anointed one. And after the 69 weeks when he began his ministry, after 483 years in 26 AD, he ministered for 3.5 years, and in the middle of that last 7 year period, he was cut off. And he made an end to sin and transgression, an end to the sacrifices, and instituted everlasting righteousness. God's sovereignty over history is amazing. And you young people that might hear in a college or hear from a friend, well, the Bible's not literally true. I want to be kind here, but you're listening to ignorance. Because God has been so specific in his giving of prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy, it's meant to be a testimony to us and a witness that God is sovereign over all of history and your life. And therefore, when we study these prophecies in their fulfillment, they strengthen our faith as believers. That God keeps his word. We find that it was always God's plan for the Messiah to die for the sins of many. It wasn't plan B. And I don't believe the church is a parenthesis in God's plan that he's going to fulfill later. I believe God did it right the first time. And now we are in the days of the kingdom of God, where we have heard of Jesus Christ, and we're to live for his glory and preach his gospel to the nations until he comes again and makes all things new. And to be distracted, honestly, by, I believe, mistakes of interpretation on this particular passage takes the eye of the believer off of what is most important to God for them. And that is to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the church is to teach those believers to do all that he commanded them. There has been much less emphasis on personal holiness in the last 150 years since this other view has commenced and entered into our churches than there has ever been in Christian history. So be careful what you are thinking about. And be careful who you listen to. Anyone that takes you off of the simplicity of loving Jesus Christ and keeping his commandments is giving you the wrong message. And it's going to hurt your spiritual growth and your holiness and glory to God by following down rabbit trails that are errors in biblical interpretation. I'm not doubting the sincerity of those teachers at all. I'm just simply saying that if we do not interpret the scriptures correctly, it will do harm to us in how we live for Christ. We need to be careful. We find that persecution is a part of God's plan for believers today in his kingdom. It's not a mistake of God. It's not aberrant. And we find also that Christ's kingdom is going on just like he planned. All that the Father has given him, he said, will come to me. And I will raise them up at the last day. Not one mistake has been made in God's predestined plan before the foundation of the world. And that we have all the confidence in the world to go into this world and preach the gospel to every creature and know that God will work in the hearts of many and bring many sons to glory because of the work of Jesus Christ. And the certainty of the future that is laid up for us is only as secure as two things: the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament of Christ to come, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as he promised. So if you find a promise of God to a sinner like you, that the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out, you can count on that promise for your soul as surely as God's word. And if you're a Christian who is walking each day and you're confused about your life and you don't understand what's happening and you just don't see how things could work out for good, you have the promise of the God who fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy, who raised his son from the dead as was promised, saying to you, I cause all things to work together for good to those who love me and who are called according to his purpose. I'm sorry I went all over so long tonight. I apologize for that, but I just couldn't get it all in any better. Make sure you understand what's happening. And make sure that your focus is upon loving Christ and living for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we profess ignorance on many things. We don't understand when you're going to come. We don't understand all the events that are going on in the world. We just know that you have kept your word from the Old Testament into the New Testament, that you have raised from the dead as you promised. You even destroyed Jerusalem as you promised to make an end to transgression. And for these 2,000 years, millions of souls have entered into the kingdom of God as you promised. I pray that every one of us here will believe you're that faithful to any who come to you, and that they will come and find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we who are living as your children in this world, that we, O Lord, would seek to live for your glory and realize there's a bigger plan going on here than what we think we need each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.